We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, kind of. We're going to go back to chapter 12 and pick up just a couple verses in chapter 12. And so chapter 13 is the final chapter in the book of 2 Corinthians. And I've been debating on how to move forward next week. I thought about, since we've been in 1 and 2 Corinthians for a while, kind of going back and doing an overview of it and just kind of a summary of what we've learned through 1 and 2 Corinthians. But then as I worked on the lesson this evening, I'm going to be doing some of that this evening. So I'll probably be moving onward next week. And so still trying to decide exactly which direction to go there. I think I may know. I'm not sure. I will encourage you once again as well, since I've done this, but if there is a book or a topic that you would like for us to visit, something that you'd like for me to teach on, let me know. You can do that through text message. You can do that through just personally telling me here at church. You can interrupt me and ask me or whatnot, or you can put it in the offering box over here and I will find it. So if there's something that you have a question about, a topic that you would like to discuss, a book you'd like to have me to teach through, let me know. We'll see what we can do about that. And otherwise, I'm just going to continue going through the best way I see fit, right? So if you don't ask, I don't know. And so you just have to wait until I get there in due course, right? And so that's where we're at for right now. Anyway, we're in 2 Corinthians, and like I said, we're going to pick up at the end of chapter number 12. But to kind of just get our place, in the last few weeks, we've been seeing Paul contrasting godly ministers and false ministers, those who had come boasting, taking authority, and taking from the people and living lives of ease, thought that they were of God, and Paul showed that they were not. And Paul instead followed in the steps of our Savior, giving instead of taking, leading instead of lording, and suffering so that others could be healed. And so last week, Paul specifically responded to some of the accusations that were being thrown out against him. And he told us that he was endorsed and educated by God and not by men, because those guys who were making accusations against him were pointing to their connections and to who they had kind of in their corner, so to speak. And so he said that he didn't boast of any of men's approval, but of God's. And that God had showed him and taught him great things, but he didn't boast of those things because he desired to lift up Christ and not of himself. And so he told us about being caught up into the third heaven and seeing things which it wasn't lawful for him to speak about. And he said that he wasn't going to bring those kind of things out. He wasn't going to tell those because it would draw attention to himself and they would lift him up as being somebody rather than him just lifting up Christ. And he said that he was determined to know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. That was kind of his ministry philosophy, was to continue to point others toward Christ, to shine the light, so to speak, on Christ. And so the next thing that he told them was that his sufferings, which made him appear weak, were of God to keep him humble, to keep him balanced, and keep him usable. And so he was growing through trials because he depended more on God and less on himself, less on Paul. And so lastly, he had chosen people over profit because he gave of himself, demonstrating God's power there. And it he was giving of himself and it was demonstrating God's power to provide for him, to take care of him. And God provided everything that he needed and he took nothing of them because he wanted them and he didn't want their wealth. He didn't want their fame. He didn't want power, but he wanted them. And so everything that he was doing was for, as he said, to their edifying, to building them up, to lifting them up. And so anyway, we ended last week with Paul's warning in the last couple verses of chapter 12. And I said that really it went more with chapter 13. These last couple verses go more with what we're going to be looking at in chapter number 13. And so that's why I kind of reserved them for this week. And so as Paul closes his letter, he's going to warn them that he loves them too much and has invested too much time in them to let false teachers lead them astray. And so he's going to do whatever it takes to correct the issues that the church is facing there in Corinth. And so we see he's kind of making a stand here not to allow this church that he loves so much to go down without a fight, I guess we could say. And so let's look at 2 Corinthians and chapter number 12, and I'll begin in verse 20, and then I'll read through chapter 13 as well, part of chapter 13. He says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I should be found of you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whispering, swellings, tumults, unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and have, excuse me, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye know, that ye shall know, that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, my brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." So, short chapter here as we're closing out. And so a lot of it is his final warning, or his final closings, his final goodbyes there. But in this, we found a warning. Do you all catch that as I was reading it? There was a warning that he had given them. And so I want to do just a little bit of a further review here, just to get us on the right page of what's going on, of what's laid the ground to get us to this place that we're at right now. And so as we've been looking at Paul's letters to the Corinthians, and have been doing this for some time, we kind of might miss the forest for the trees. We've been looking at all these different elements and wading into them chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and seeing different topics, different things coming out. But there is one main theme that's going through all of this, one main purpose of Paul's writing to the Corinthians. And so I want to bring that out here for just a moment. We know that the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. That's been very apparent just from the time that we've been. Could you imagine being in the Corinthian church? All the stuff that was going on, I mean, there was fighting and bickering and backbiting and gross sin. We found out in 1 Corinthians that there was a guy there who had taken his stepmother to be his wife, and there was fornication, different things going on. And so it kind of would have been a mess, right? We found that they were going to law one with another, and it would have been, as I said, it would have been a kind of chaos. But what do you expect? Because Corinth was Sin City. It was one of the most fleshly, carnal, and wicked places of the world at that time. That was the place where vice ran wild. That was the place where even their worship was full of fornication and wickedness. And so anyway, whenever the church came there, it didn't take them too long to get saved, but it took them a good while for the Lord to work and to cleanse them and to clean them up. And that's the case whether you're in Corinth or you're in Ireland or anywhere else, that God saves you in an instant, but the rest of your life cleaning you up. And that's what he was doing with the Corinthians. And so anyway, the Corinthian church had a lot of problems, but we find that there's mainly two things that was going on in the Corinthian church. The first one was that there were people who were engaged in those sinful practices, and the Corinthian church was refusing to do anything about it. They were welcoming it in as if it was a good thing, that they were just so open-minded. They were so inclusive. And so Paul told them, you have to deal with the sin. You can't allow this kind of stuff to go on within the church, because you're allowing things that even the lost people won't allow. And so that was pretty messed up. And so they had sinful practices going on in their midst and not doing anything about it. Then the other thing that was going on was that false teachers were trying to bring them underneath the Jewish laws. And they were bringing about a legalistic religion. And so that either taught that they had to become Jewish or to keep the law in order to be saved, or to be saved, or to stay saved, or to grow after being saved. But there's different ways that it can be mixed in, and it's still the same thing today, that to different extents they mix in the law with salvation and say, okay, in order to be saved, you have to do X, Y, and Z. Or in order to remain saved, then you can't do X, Y, or Z. Or in order to be in God's good graces and to be having God pleased with you and growing and all these things, then you have to keep all these laws and rites and rituals and all these things. And so it comes in some way that direction. And so that's what was going on there as well. They were bringing the law, they were bringing all the Jewish religion into the Gentiles and saying, you have to do all of this in order to be a Christian. And so they made it into a complicated religion rather than a relationship with Christ. And so as Paul wrote these letters, at first he was ignored, or so it seems, but he got tough with them in a second letter that he wrote, and it seems that it kind of woke them up. Things started changing. They started making corrections. They got rid of the guy that was openly sinning in the church, and they put him out until he repented and brought him back in. So they dealt with the sin effectively, and most returned to sound doctrine, but there were still a segment of Judaizers that remained. And so in this letter, Paul has applauded the effort that they had put out, and he encouraged the faithful ones to continue on faithfully, continue doing what they had been taught, and observing the truths that has been handed to them. And so he's also laid out his reasons and his methods and ministry, and he has showed his heart for them, how much that he had loved them, how much that he had sacrificed, if you will, so that they could have the gospel, so that they could know the truth. And so he taught them also on giving, using the collection for the saints at Jerusalem as an example of that warm and willing and vibrant Christian service. Okay? And so that was an object lesson, if you will, showing how they were to give willingly, that they were to be engaged in this, caring for one another, rather than having a dead, ritualistic, mechanical type of religion here. And last of all, what we've been looking at is that he was contrasting the true and false ministers. As the faithful Christians had heard Paul's words, the truth would be clear to them, and Paul would have been endeared to them. So as he's bringing out all this and saying, this is how I was before you, this is how I've sacrificed, this is how I've given and I've taken nothing from you, and his love was clear, his love was apparent, his motives were clear, and they knew that all of the accusations that had been levied against Paul were false. But at the same time, in the church, as they're hearing this read, could you imagine what that would have been like? You have the whole Corinthian church, they come together, they say, we've received a letter from Paul. And so you've got the segment that's been accusing him and against him over here murmuring and griping and complaining, saying, we don't want to hear from him, we don't like him, he's not the real apostle, we're the real apostles, you need to listen to us. And then you have the rest of the guys over there that have been saved under Paul, they had heard the gospel under Paul, they had been discipled by him, and Paul had won them back to himself through these letters that he had written. And he's starting out and he's commending them, he's talking to them, he's laying all these things out, and the more that he says, the closer the true believers would get to him, and the more angry this faction of false believers would be. The more angry and upset that they would be, because they've been the noisy the noisy minority during this time. And so as these true Christians were bound together and the false Christians were unmasked and probably quite mad and uncomfortable, this section that we're going to look at today encourages the church to stand up and clean house so that Paul doesn't have to. Does that make sense? So all that we've been reading in 1 and 2 Corinthians leads up to this. Paul has instructed them, he has guided them, he has helped them along, and he says, okay, it is apparent that they are going against true doctrine. They are going against what is real, what is true, what you believed, and what has saved you. And it is apparent from their practice, from their teaching, from all these things, they are not of God. And so he's going to challenge them now, do something about it, deal with them, so that I don't have to. If I have to, I will come, I will clean house. But Paul would much rather the Corinthian believers grow up, take responsibility, and take care of the problem themselves. And so we can kind of compare this a little bit to a father and his children, because we've already seen that comparison in his letters to the Corinthians, where he sees them as his children. And so as a father with children, he doesn't want them to remain babes forever. He wants them to eventually grow. He wants to see them mature. And this is a huge step of maturity whenever he no longer has to be the one to guard them and to stand up to those who are coming and filling their heads with lies, but instead they decide to stand up for themselves and turn away these false teachers and take care of it themselves. Because with any parent and their children, it's a little odd because it's mostly just my children in the room here. I know you all are online as well, but mostly just my children in the room. But my desire for my children is that they mature. I want to see it one day to where they are able to be independent of me. It would be a real bummer for me, okay, if they're like 35 or 40 years old and they're still coming back to me for basic things. They can't make normal everyday decisions. That would be a failure as a father, wouldn't it? If they were unable to actually be an adult and be mature, that would say something about me and my training them, right? And so I'm trying to work myself out of a job. I want them to get to the place where they're able to actually make decisions for themselves, care for themselves, do things for themselves, right? And so with Melody, of course, she depends on us for everything. But at some point in time, I want to see her toilet trained, okay? At some point in time, I want to see her feeding herself, okay? Then much later, she'll be picking out her own clothes and dressing herself. This is the progress that we want to see being made, right? And so with the Corinthian believers, Paul's going to be telling them, I want to see you maturing up enough to take care of this yourselves. Okay, so that's what we're going to be looking at today. So as we look at verses 23, or excuse me, chapter 20, sorry, I had my notes right wrong. If we look at chapter number 12, verses 20 and 21, he says, for I fear. So he has a fear, right? You think Apostle Paul, you think he'd be fearless. You've heard some of the things that he's faced, right? He's been in prison, shipwrecked, bitten by snakes, stoned and left for dead. But here we find his fear. He says, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I would. He says, I'm afraid I'm going to get there and things are going to be a lot worse than what I expected. He says, I'm afraid that whenever I get there, the church is going to be in a mess. Because Paul loves these people. He loves this church. As I've said several times, he has spent a lot of time there with them. He's had meals with them. He's went about, he's worked with them. He's done all these different things with the Corinthian believers. And he has relationships with them. And so he's afraid that whenever he comes to them, that there is going to be much unhealthiness within the church. And so he says, I'm afraid that I'm not going to find you the way I'd like to find you. And because of that, then I'm going to have to be found as you don't want me to be found. He says, you're not going to be doing what I would like for you to be doing, so I'm going to have to do what you don't want me to do. Does that make sense? It's kind of like whenever a lot of kids, whenever they're growing up, the mom says, wait till dad gets home. That's kind of what Paul's doing. Just wait till I get there. I'll take care of this. I won't be what you want me to be whenever I get there. And so anyway, he says, lest. And so the idea of this is I'm going to have to be the kind of apostle that I don't want to be. I want to be the kind of apostle that's always building up, always edifying, not tearing down. But that word lest, he says, so that this doesn't happen. So this isn't the case. Lest there be debates. So debates is arguments. It's not debates like you think about, you know, two different sides arguing their opinion and in a nice regulated manner or something. But whenever we think about debates here, it is this quarreling, this bickering, this fighting amongst people. That's not healthy. That's not comfortable in a church environment, right? Discussion is good. Debate is not. Okay? We understand the difference between that. I enjoy it when we come in and we can discuss things and talk about it, even if we don't arrive at the same places or come from the same places on different points, but when we can discuss. But if it is debate, if it is argument, that doesn't help anybody, does it? I guess we could even compare it to a political debate, because a political debate is just made to be heard. It doesn't actually change anyone's mind, does it? You ever see two politicians debate before an election and one actually changes the other one's mind or position? Doesn't happen. And that's not the purpose behind it. They debate back and forth trying to get people to join their cause. And that's extremely unhealthy for a church, right? So he says, lest there be debates. Envyings, that's jealousy. And I believe that was one of the main motivators behind Paul's accusers, was there was jealousy. He had went, started churches, had many people who absolutely loved him, and he had spent time discipled, and he had a wonderful ministry. And so these other guys followed him everywhere, just trying to tear down his ministry. Why? Jealousy, right? Next thing, it says wrath. So that idea of wrath, that is vengeance, that's anger, that's violence, right? So that's whenever the debate goes even further, whenever there's actually this vengeance, this anger, this violence, and all of these things going on. Are these words that should describe a Christian gathering? That's pretty messed up, isn't it? If those words describe a Christian gathering. But it says strifes. That's the idea of that party mentality of breaking apart in cliques and groups and things. There was strifes in amongst them. Backbiting. And so backbiting would be evil speaking one of another. No one having a good word to say about one another. The Bible tells us that as Christians, that one of the hallmarks should be our love one for another, right? It should be a place of love. It should be a place of encouragement. It should be a place of bearing one another's burdens. And here he says, the direction that they're going in is going to end up in them tearing one another apart. And so that's that backbiting. Whispering. So that's gossip. Whispering one to another. Did you hear? Right? Whispering. Swellings. That's to be puffed up. That's pride. That's arrogance. And tumults. That carries the idea of warfare, of battling. All of this going on within the church. And Paul says, I am afraid that whenever I come, that either this is going to be there or you're going to be headed in this direction. And so why is it that Paul has to do something drastic? Why is it that he has to interfere to stop all these things? Because if he doesn't, the church is going to tear itself apart. It's going to cease to be, right? The gospel will quit going out. The witness, the testimony will go out. And people won't be saved. They will be lost forever. And so he wants to see a healthy, thriving church here. And so that demands that he acts, that he does something. And so he says, unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. And so he tells them here that he fears that whenever he comes, that his heart is going to be broken by the condition of the church that he so loves. And he's going to mourn those who are unrepentant and sinful. But just because he is brokenhearted and mourning doesn't mean that he won't do anything about it. And so all of these things that we're seeing here going on is out of pride, out of selfishness, out of a lack of love. And as I've said several times, it doesn't sound much like a church, or it shouldn't. But unfortunately, this is how it often happens in churches. And I've seen this happen in churches where this is what's going on, where people are divided one against another, where people are lifted up in pride and in selfishness, and to where it becomes a competition, where it becomes jealousy and fightings and party spirit and all these different groups within the church. And that is not the way that it's supposed to be. That is not healthy. That is not of God. And it lets you know that there is something there that shouldn't be there, and it needs to be taken care of, right? And so anyway, Paul is instructing them, trying to encourage them to take care of it. And so that brings us to chapter 13 and the first couple verses there. 1 and 2, it says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall every word be established." So he is looking back to the law, because the guys who are making accusations against him are trying to bring people under the law, right? So he says, if they're going to appeal to the law, well, you need 2 or 3 witnesses. I've been there 2 or 3 times. And so he says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare." He's given ample warning and opportunity. This time he is going to do what he promised, but up he's not going to spare. Okay? That means he's not going to hold back. He's not going to take it easy like he had up to this point. Because his enemies had said, "Oh, Paul's not going to do anything. He's all talk and no action. He writes powerful letters, but his bodily presence is weak." And so Paul says, "If I come this time, I will not spare." And it isn't aimed at the whole church, but it's aimed at the offenders. He tells specifically there, in verse number 2, "I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others." He's letting everyone know, but specifically those who have sinned, that he is going to come and he is going to take care of business. So that brings us to verse 3. He says, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to your word is not weak, but is mighty in you." He says, so you want to see the power of God. You want to see evidence, proof that I am of Christ. Then I will come and I'll put on full display my apostolic authority and powers. That's what he's telling them. He says, if they want to see Christ speaking powerfully in him, he will come demonstrating the power of God. It's not something that he wanted to do, but something they are forcing him to do. So in verse number 4, he says, "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." And so he is using the example of Jesus' crucifixion as a parallel. The cross made it appear as if Christ was weak. That was the argument they were laying against Paul, right? Paul, in the way that he's dealing with things, is weak. But in reality, the crucifixion brought about the ultimate display of strength. Paul had already stated that whenever he was weak, Christ's strength was made perfect. Now Paul's weakness that they had seen so far was going to allow Christ's strength to work in this situation. In essence, he's saying that the appearance of weakness comes just before the true manifestation of strength in this case. He says, Jesus, everyone thought that he was weak, and it actually was when he demonstrated his power. He says, up till now, you've seen me as being weak, but God is going to use this to demonstrate his power in the church. So you see where this is a warning. He's telling this small faction of troublemakers within the church at Corinth, I'm coming and I'm going to set you straight because I am an apostle of God. I've tried to deal gently. I've tried to call you to God up to this point, but since you insist on continuing onward with this ungodly behavior, I am going to have to come and exercise the authority and the power that God has given me. And so when we come down to verses 5 and 6, he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. So this is a pretty tough passage. He is bringing out some pretty strong words in this, bringing out the idea of being a reprobate. But he tells them in the beginning of verse number 5 to examine themselves. Examine themselves, and then in verse 6 he says, examine me. And so to examine themselves whether or not they be in the faith. Because remember, I said he's talking to two different groups in the church at Corinth. You had the group that was true believers, ones who were saved, ones who were following God. And then you had this group of false teachers who were misleading people. And so he's addressing all of them. He's hoping that the true believers, the ones who were truly following Christ, would stand up and basically throw these other guys out on their heads, right? Or that they would be converted. That'd be even better. But he wants them to act here. But first and foremost, what they need to do is to examine themselves and make sure which side they're on. Okay? Examine themselves to see if they be in the faith. And so he says, prove your own selves. Know ye not that your own self, know ye not your own selves, how that Christ Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates. One thing I want to point out from this passage is that he tells them to examine their own selves. Not to examine one another, not to hold a trial, not to go through and try to figure out who meets the standards and criteria and who doesn't, but he says, examine yourselves. And the reason for that is that we can't tell what's going on in the hearts of anyone besides ourselves. We don't know who is saved and who's not. And I've said this before, I don't know in this world anyone whether they're saved or not, except for myself. I can't speak on behalf of my wife, my kids, or anyone else whether or not they're saved, because I don't know their heart. I don't know their relationship with God, but I know for myself that I am saved. And so he says, examine yourselves to be sure that you're in the faith. And I think it's important for us to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith or not, not to cause doubt. Okay, I don't want anyone doubting their salvation that's saved. And it's not because a person can lose their salvation, but because we find that many have been misled or have believed or trusted a lie. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 12, in verses 24 through 30, it is a parable that Jesus tells about a man having a field and sowing wheat in his field. And at night while he slept, the enemy came and sowed tares in his field, so that whenever the wheat sprung up, the tares sprung up also with it. And both plants look identical. The only difference is in their fruit, in the seeds that they bear. And so you can't tell until they mature which is which. And so whenever they found out that there were tares growing up with the wheat, the servant said, should we go out and root them up? Should we go out and try to find the tares and pluck all the tares up? And the master says, no, because you'll tear up the wheat as well. Let them grow up until the end, and then at the time of the harvest, the time of the judgment, then will we separate the one from the other. Okay? And so this gives us the idea that there are tares growing amongst the wheat. There are false teachers and false believers amongst the true believers, right? There are lost people who believe that they are saved, sitting amongst the saved people. And so it's not our job to go out and root out which one's which. Okay, not our job to go out and examine and figure out which one's which, right? But we better make sure that we are a weed and not a tear. Does that make sense? Next thing that we see here is that in Matthew chapter number 7, verses 13 through 23, Jesus is teaching about being aware of false teachers and things. Let me go ahead and turn back there and I'll read that. Matthew chapter number 7. Verse number 13, on the page, says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." So there we see the idea again of the outside not matching the inside, right? They look like sheep on the outside. It says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And so at the last couple verses of that, we find that there will be some on the day of judgment that are expecting to be saved that aren't. They said, "Lord, have we not done all these wonderful works in your name?" And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so what's Paul saying in verse number 5? He says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Because there's plenty of false teachers that were there. There were plenty of troubles and trials and turmoil and stuff going on in the church. And he says, make sure that you really got it. Make sure that you truly trusted in Christ. And so both of these passages tell us there's a very real possibility of there being people who are trusting in lies and people who believe they are of God whenever they're not. And so with that said, we think about this idea of examining ourselves if we're in the faith. Have you agreed with God about your sin and your inability to save yourself? Have you trusted Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in your place alone as the sole payment for your sin and the only means of salvation? And since then, have you noticed, by the way, have you noticed, not everybody around you, have you noticed evidence of his Spirit working in you? You may not always feel it, may not be there all the time, but since the day that you trusted him as your Savior, have you noticed him working in you? Because it says, halfway through verse number 5, "Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you?" If a person is saved, there should be something that lets them know that the Lord is in them, that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in them. And so anyway, we need to examine ourselves, make sure that we're in the faith. And he says, verse number 6, "But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates." He says, make sure that you're saved, and I trust that you can recognize in my life, in Paul's life, that I'm genuine, that I'm not a reprobate, that I'm not a false prophet, that I'm not an apostate. Okay? Because Paul had lived and worked amongst them. He had given plenty of evidence of God working in his life. And so he says, I trust that you can tell the difference. Okay? And so why is he going through this? Why is he telling them to make sure that they're saved and they can tell pretty clearly that Paul is saved? Well, because there were plenty amongst them that wasn't. As he's talking about reprobates here, it seems to me that he has in mind these false teachers that are amongst them. He is saying that not everyone there, because of their fruit, because of the things that's going on in their lives, because of how they are standing against God, against the truth, and hurting his church, that it seems as if they are not in the faith. And so that would be these Judaizers coming down from Jerusalem, these false teachers. And so he says, it's time for you to examine yourself. And so these false teachers need to examine themselves as well, make sure that they're in the faith. But anyway, as they're doing all this, he's wanting to see the church grow. He's wanting to see it mature. He's wanting to see them take care of these problems. He's wanting to see them to get rid of the pettiness, to get rid of the strife, get rid of the quarreling, and those who are causing it, right? And so we come down to verse number 7. He says, now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. And so he says that he desires for their departure from sin, not for the sake of his reputation, but for their good. And so what he is saying is he would love to see them sort this out themselves so that whenever he came, he didn't have to, even though it would make him look weak and he would look as if he were a liar. So can you picture this in your mind? He's writing these letters. He's confronting these guys and these false teachings, and they take care of it themselves. Paul comes into town and he has nothing to take care of. And so still there would be those that would look at Paul and say, hey, Paul, what happened to all that talk that you had about coming and cleaning house and all that talk you had about being an apostle and these false teachers and all these things? And then you come in and you just act like you always did. Just weak and gentle Paul. And he says, I don't care if my reputation suffers. I don't care if people see me as being a reprobate just because whenever I come to town, I have nothing to take care of. That my words don't have to come to pass. And so we could kind of make a comparison with the Old Testament prophet of Jonah. Remember Jonah? Jonah goes and he confronts the city of Nineveh, right? And whenever he confronts the city of Nineveh, they repent. What was his message to the city of Nineveh? Did he say repent? His message was, God is going to send judgment. Right? He says, God is going to send judgment upon you. And then they repented and God didn't send judgment and it made Jonah look like a liar. And Jonah felt like a fool. I think that's part of the reason why Jonah had his big pity party is because he says, the prophecy that I prophesied didn't come to pass, God. I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to make a fool out of me. Right? And so Apostle Paul says, I am more than happy to tell you that I'm going to come and clean house and do all these things. And then whenever I get there, not have to do it and look like a fool. He says, that would be great. And so he says, I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved. He says, I don't want you to straighten out just to make us look good. Because some people would accuse Paul of that, right? He's just trying to make himself look better. But that we should do that, but ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. He says, do right even if it makes me look bad. And he backs that up with verse number 8. He says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. He says, if I come and there's nothing wrong, there's nothing for me to do. It's the idea of you don't have to be afraid of the police if you're not breaking the law, right? I know it used to be the kids, they were afraid of the cops. We'd see the guards or something, they'd go, oh, no, it's the cops. And I'd say, I'm not doing anything wrong. I don't have to worry about them, right? They're the good guys, unless you're a bad guy. Does that make sense? And so Paul says here, we can do nothing against the truth. If you are doing right when we get there, then I don't have to come and straighten things out. He says, but we do things for the truth. He says, this is the reason why I'm coming is to set things straight, but I don't have to if you already do it before I get there. Verse 9 says, for we are glad. We're happy about this. We are glad when we are weak. That's how he preferred to be. He liked to come to town and not have to show his strength and his authority and power. He says, we are glad whenever we are weak and ye are strong. It means that they have matured. They have taken the strength upon themselves to set this right themselves. Okay? He says, we are glad if we can be weak and you can be strong. That we can come and assume that position that we normally do of comfort and edification because you have already done the hard part of cleaning house before we got there. And he says, in this also we wish even your perfection. Now that word perfection trips a lot of people up because we think about it today as being perfect. Nothing wrong with it, right? But the biblical word perfection means mature. Okay? It means that it has attained what it's supposed to. Okay? So at each stage of our life as a Christian, God has a plan and a desire for us. We're not going to be perfect as long as, by our definition, as long as we're in this flesh, but we can be mature. We can be where God wants us to be, right? We can be growing at the rate that he would have us to. And so anyway, that goes back to the idea that I had earlier of watching Melody grow up, right? At each stage of life, she may not be fully mature, but she will be on target for her age, right? And so she will be perfect in that sense. She'll be where she is supposed to be. You don't expect a three-year-old to know calculus, right? That might be an extreme because a lot of 30-year-olds don't know calculus. But you expect them to be on par for where they are. And so that's that idea of maturity. Maturity is obtaining to where you're supposed to be. Okay? And so he says that it is his wish, it is his desire for them to mature. And so verse 10, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. So he's reiterating this one more time. I'm writing these things ahead of time because I would rather take care of this through a letter. I'd rather send the instructions ahead of myself. You take those instructions, you apply them with your maturity, take care of the problem so that whenever I come to town, I can build up instead of tearing down. That's that word destruction. It's the opposite of edification. He says, I want to come to town and use my apostolic abilities to edify, to build up. But if I have to first come to do demolition work ahead of time, if I have to go and clean out, if I have to tear things out before I can build up, he's going to be less effective, right? Less enjoyable. Okay? You ever start on a job and you have to clean up before you can ever start? Mary's shaking her head. She's like, yeah, I've been doing that. And so it makes the job less enjoyable, right? If you have to go out and before you can tackle this job, you have to set everything in order first, and you have an hour's worth of work to do before you can actually get into the job you want to do. Well, Paul says, I would much rather write and take care of this so that whenever I come, I don't have to use sharpness. I don't have to tear down. I don't have to clean up. When I get there, I can just jump right into building up, edifying, and helping. That's what he's desiring to do. And he says, this is why I'm writing ahead of time. And so in verse number 11, he says, finally, he's been writing for a good while. He's getting to the end. He sees the end of the sight. And he says, finally, brethren, farewell. So he's still talking to them as brethren, even though there are some that aren't, some that are. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. And I think we use that just as a closing or just as a byword, so to speak. I believe Paul is writing this. He truly desires for them to farewell. Okay, the meaning for that word, he says, I want things to go well with you. He says, finally, brother, farewell. Be perfect. That's being mature, right? He says, I want you to grow up. I want you to mature. Excuse me. He says, I want you to grow up. I want you to mature. Then the next thing he says, be of good comfort. He says, I want you to cheer up. Could you imagine how dreadful of a place this would be, how difficult of a place this would be whenever the church would come together and there was so much tension and turmoil going on? It'd be discouraging. It'd be depressing, wouldn't it? And so he says, I want you to grow up. I want you to cheer up. And he says, be of one mind. I want you to give up. Give up your fighting. Give up your backbiting. Give up your pride of wanting to have preeminence, wanting to have first place. Because this is where a lot of arguments, a lot of tension melts away, is whenever you finally lay down your arms. Lay down your weapons, not your arms. Okay? And he's not telling them to compromise. He's not telling them to give up against these false teachers. But he's telling them, in the idea of them maturing, of them growing up, to take care of the problems and then to move on. Don't allow this to continue strife onward and onward and onward. If they were to take care of this, if they were to grow up, cheer up, give up all of this tension and turmoil, then it tells them they can live in peace. Farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. And so that's great reassurance that God, the God of love and peace, is with them. It's not only a reassurance, it's almost intimidating in this situation. Because can you imagine all those strife and all that trouble going on within the church? And then him say that the God of love and peace is with you. While you're busy fighting and bickering and all these things going on, God is there. His love, his peace is toward us, is available. And we're so busy with all this pettiness that we don't get a partake. And I can kind of imagine God just kind of standing back, shaking his head, saying, what are you guys doing? Can y'all see that? Or is that just me? Maybe I'm crazy. But he says, the God of love and peace shall be with you. Is that not what we want? Do we not want peace? We get tired of all the strife and the turmoil in life. And this is one of the identifiers of God. This is one, a couple of his characteristics. God of love and of peace. Not of strife and anger and malice and all these other things. God of love and peace. And he says, he shall be with you. And he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And everybody always kind of laughs and snickers at that one, because in our culture, in our society, we do not greet one another with any kind of a kiss unless you are very close to that person, right? I know Katie and her family has been down to Portugal, and they greet one another with a kiss down there. And I know Hayden doesn't like it. But in their culture, this was their normal greeting. And this was a warm, affectionate greeting. Okay? I think instead of a holy kiss, we would kind of move toward the idea of a hug. It's more than a handshake. Okay? A holy kiss would be that they were a warm, affectionate, loving, right? Not a cold handshake. But we hug one another, right? Some do, some don't. Some hugger, some not. And so this is the idea of having this warm relationship, this openness with one another. And for a church, it should be that way, to where they can't have that relationship. Now, I know not everyone's going to be a hugger, especially during COVID, right? But he says, greet one another with an holy kiss. Have that warm, loving affection toward one another. And if there was anything standing between them, he's encouraging them to take care of that, right? And he says, all the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. Notice him continually talking about the God of love and the love of God, right? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. I just want to briefly look at that idea of the communion of the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, lives within us, and he guides us, he directs us, he helps us, he grows us, he matures us. And so in all this, he pins it all back together, back to the Holy Spirit, that as they are working on this, as they are maturing, as they are growing, it is the Holy Spirit that they're going to have to rely on. It is God's love that they're going to have to come back to. It is the grace of Christ that they're going to need, right? But they're going to be guided by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will bond them together. Those who are truly saved, truly following him, all have that Holy Spirit guiding, strengthening, growing them, right? And so he says, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And so all of this admonition here is for the true and the faithful to stand up to that noisy minority and to silence them, to keep doctrine pure, to keep the church in unity, and to cleanse the, and to be cleansed of those who are contrary to either the doctrinal purity or the unity of the church. Okay? And so I have seen so many times churches that there is a noisy minority that's constantly causing division. There's a little bit of false teachings and false doctrine, and it seems to be those are the ones that make the most noise. And the majority just sit back quiet and let it infect like a cancer, like a disease, and spread through the church. And so what Paul is telling them then and us today, he's warning us, he is admonishing us that our relationship with one another, that what's going on in and through the local church and through the body of believers is too special. It is too important to allow false teachers and allow sin and allow division and disunity to creep in. And whenever that happens, for us not to just sit back and take it, but instead for those who are godly, those who are seeking after God, to rise up and to do something about it, to confront that problem. Don't just allow it to take over and ruin it. So it doesn't matter if it's in the pews or in the pulpit or where it is, that whenever this ungodly mentality, this pride, this arrogance, this selfishness, this strife and this backbiting and all these different things, or these false teachings, whenever it creeps in, those who are spiritual need to stand up and do something about it. Not necessarily always something drastic, but if it comes to that, something drastic. Because it is that important. A lot of times it's easier just to step back and do nothing. And the next thing you know, it's gone. It's ruined. It's overtaken. And so anyway, he's encouraging God's people not to sit idly by in churches and allow a handful to bring in false teachings or to bring in destructive behavior, but to be biblical and to be balanced and to not tolerate those who would either compromise doctrine or would cause division by carnal and fleshly actions and attitudes, but instead to stand against them. And so I would like to know, okay? Remember how I've said several times the Bible often doesn't give us as much information as we'd like? I would like to know how this worked out. We don't have another letter to the Corinthians. We don't have an account of how all this worked out. But I would like to know if they did have this mess cleaned up by the time he got there. Wouldn't you? That would be great if they took the responsibility and they said, okay, guys, he's right. Everything that he's written to us, he's right. We can see this. This all makes sense. And so we need to stand against these guys. They're clearly false teachers. And they go and confront the false teachers and say, either you get right with God or you get out of town. Right? But we have no record of whether or not that happened. So I better close with that. That brings us to the end of 2 Corinthians. And it leaves us, like I said, hanging with a question there. Did it work? We don't know. So, anyone have any questions or comments this evening before we close? I always ask for arguments. I better not ask for arguments anymore since I fought against that, right? Discussion.
This chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves, yeah?
Yes.
It's always sometimes used to, you know, in the different direction, like people are telling to examine themselves, looking on their job, on their work, what they're doing. They mm-hmm. are good enough or not. Mm-hmm. If they are not living right, mm-hmm. it means they are not safe. You actually use, I heard that many times, mm-hmm. that if you have to examine yourself, and that's all putting you on your own performance, you know what I mean?
Yes.
I think that the verse actually is about examine what you believe. Mm-hmm. Did you believe the false teachers that say that you have to work, or you know, or you believe that Jesus did everything? Mm-hmm. That's my examination, because I can't look at myself and my work, because if I will looking for my work and how I'm doing, mm-hmm. I'm doing bad, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's just examine yourself, you know, and supposed to have some, but that is, you know, if you go through the how you're doing, it's not like, you know, like you actually do, mm-hmm. right? About this prophet, you know, about this false teachers,
mm-hmm.
because, you know, you ask this one as well. And was there like whoever do the will of my father, mm-hmm. okay? Yeah?
Yeah?
But like the will of the father actually is, you can go to John 6,
mm-hmm.
okay? And that is the will of the father. What is the will of the father actually?
To believe
in Jesus, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah, so I think, you know, many people looking for her, you know, they were doing since they get saved or not mm-hmm. saved. I think that is about what actually you believe and when you put the trust in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't know.
Yeah. Well, a lot of people complicate it much more than what it really requires. Honestly, if you're a Christian and you're happy with where you're at as a Christian, you probably have bigger problems than you know. Because honestly, I believe one of the key marks of a Christian is a desire to follow God. And we usually do not do that to please us, to suit us. And so what Anna's saying there is, if you're judging by your works, you're never going to perform enough works to feel as if you're doing good enough or that you deserve to be saved or that you are saved. But in verse number 5, I kind of think one of the keys to the verse is there about three-fourths of the way through it. He says, know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you. And so this brings it down to each individual believer that if you are a Christian, you should know that Christ is in you. Well, there is two different aspects, I believe, to knowing Christ is in you. First is what Anna was saying there, that you have trusted upon him for salvation. You have believed upon him, you have believed the gospel, right? And so by taking his word at face value, by faith, I've accepted his word that if I trust in his death on my behalf to forgive my sins and save my soul, I am saved. If I have done that, I'm saved. Okay? And then I believe that following that, that the Holy Spirit lives within us, and there is going to be things that allow us personally. There may not be anything outwardly, there may not be anything performance-wise, but just for instance, there's going to be the conviction of the Holy Spirit within us. There's going to be a different desire, a different drive. We're going to find that there is something that has happened there that we can go back to. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. One of the things that I go back to oftentimes is not long after I got saved, there was a time that I blew it. I sinned in a public manner, and the Holy Spirit came upon me and just convicted me of it. And I knew at that moment in time, that was a proof, that was an evidence to me that Christ was in me. Because before, that wouldn't have bothered me. But afterward, now I had the Holy Spirit convicting me. And he was giving me different desires and things like that. It may not be like an overwhelming experience or anything like that. But for the individual believer, there is going to be an evidence to you, things that you're going to see, tangible things that the Holy Spirit has moved in us. Now, whether he actually does anything beyond that, whether you allow him or submit to him to make changes, to bring about works and to bring about outward performance or anything, that's a different story. But I believe that the individual is going to know whether or not Christ is in them. Okay? Does that make sense? Somewhat? So anyway, comes back to what he said in the beginning. Examine yourself. Make sure. Don't take a chance, a gamble. Don't risk not truly belonging to him. Because there was these false teachers, and they led people astray, and there were probably people amongst that church that maybe Paul hadn't, maybe they came after Paul, that maybe believed false things and whatnot. And so he tells them, examine yourself, make sure that you're trusting in Christ alone, and that Christ has saved you. So, good stuff. Anything else? Okay, well, if there's nothing else, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll call it a night. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Just thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time that we've had in these letters to the Corinthians, Lord, and the things that we've learned from it. I pray, Lord, help us, Lord, to take it and apply it to our lives. Help us, Lord, to guard ourselves against false teachers and guard our church against false teachers and wrong influences, Lord, and be willing to take a stand against those things when they come, not be led astray or tricked by these wolves in sheep's clothing and whatnot, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you just be with each person here tonight, that you would encourage them, that you would help them, that you would strengthen them, that you draw them near to you. And Lord, if there's anyone in here tonight that don't know you as their Savior, Lord, I pray, Lord, that they would be sure of that, Lord, that they would examine themselves and make sure that they're in the faith, Lord. And they would put their faith and trust in you alone, Lord. They would trust your death on the cross in their place, Lord, to save their soul and to forgive their sins, Lord. Not their own abilities, not their works, not anything that they've done, but that they would trust you alone. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.